Lord, we're here this morning again in your presence, where two or three or more are gathered in your name. There you are in their midst. Lord, be with us this morning as we continue in your word. Speak to us, guide us, open our hearts to what you have to speak to us today. We ask this in your precious name. Amen.
Amen.
So we have been going through this series, countercultural, going through the book of Corinthians consecutively, chapter by chapter. And some of you are here for the first time this morning, for those of you who forget what happened last week, let me give you a quick background to chapter 6. Chapter 6, Paul is actually addressing kind of this Greek philosophical thought of dualism where the person and their body are kind of separated. So what we do with our body, it doesn't matter. And so Paul is addressing this and saying, no, that's not right. God is for the body and the body is for God. The Lord's for the body and the Lord's for the body and our body is for the Lord. So what we do with our body does really matter. And as a proof point of that is God will one day resurrect our body. So God cares about our body. Therefore, we should care about our body. And what we do with our body makes a difference, a big difference. So that's why in chapter 6, Paul addresses this whole matter of sexual immorality. Okay? Chapter 7, which we're coming to this morning, is, you might say, kind of a continuation and a, almost another extreme concerning how people viewed their body. Maybe still somewhat in a dualism, but anyway, it's kind of interesting. Let me read the verses. I just want to mention this morning, we're going to address three things. We're going to address marriage, we're going to address being single, and we're going to address divorce. So everybody in this room is included. Right? So wherever you're at, just stay with me through the whole thing. Okay? So I'm going to read a part of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, basically just verses 1 to 16. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now I say to the unmarried and the widows, Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, yes. It is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this command, not I but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And as some Christian traditions say at the end of their Bible reading, this is the word of the Lord. So I say, what I just read, this is the word of the Lord. Some of us may feel uncomfortable about these verses, but it's in the Bible. So let's address it, okay? So first of all, I want to mention this. Paul does not, in this section, give us a complete view of marriage. He's addressing something, okay? So keep that in mind. He's not giving us a complete picture. Actually, if you could bring the first section of verses back up again, I'd like to point something out. And this is something that's been a struggle for Bible scholars and teachers for hundreds of years. How do we understand this, actually, even this first verse? If you notice how it is here in the New International Version, which we're quoting this morning, reading this morning, it says, now for the matters that you wrote about. Paul is addressing something that they wrote to him, both in chapter 6 and chapter 7. So Paul is answering their question or answering their statements. So that he's replying to them. What is he addressing? He is addressing what's here in quotes. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, for many years, people thought this was Paul's view. But actually, when you read the next verses, even just these verses on the screen, you realize, actually, logically, no. Paul is saying, this statement is made, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Paul is saying, no, you're wrong, you're off. Now, why would have people even have this thought about that, what's in quotes? It's the other extreme from what I mentioned in chapter 6. Since we should abstain from sexual immorality, then we should abstain from sex, period, and then we're free from problems. No. And Paul says, no. You got it wrong. There may even have been a concept among some of the believers in Corinth based on what Jesus said concerning resurrection, that in the resurrection there's no marrying, there's no giving in marriage. Some may have even thought, I have spiritually arrived. I am so spiritual that I'm almost an angel. Therefore, I'm beyond sexual relations. What are we have an expression, right? They're so heavenly that they're no earthly good. Well, Paul is addressing these things. You realize, actually, what's interesting, it's amazing how culture never changes. So, what is Paul saying? Paul has a response to this, and these next verses basically are his response. And that's how we should probably understand these verses. This is a slogan, and that Paul is addressing their exaggeration of, you might say, asceticism. So, what I really like in this verses, and I think this is something that maybe even many of us have misunderstood, verse 7, at the end of verse 7 it says, one has this gift and another has that. Many of us have thought that to be single is a gift and to be married is not. Even some people have gone as far as saying, oh, well, do you have the gift? What gift are they talking about? They're talking about the gift of being single. But Paul is saying, no, there's this gift and there's that gift. So that's why in the outline we have this phrase, the gift of marriage. Marriage is a gift or a grace just like being single is a gift or a grace. So what does Paul have to say about marriage? Well, first of all, he's addressing their improper view. So in chapter 7, verse 2, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, each woman with her own husband. So he's addressing this matter of sexual relations, which is what? God ordained this. God ordered this. Actually, if you read Genesis chapter 1 and 2, which are before the fall, it ends with this. After God created man and woman in his own image, he says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined or shall be bound or shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That implies sexual intimacy. And that was before the fall. God ordained this. This is part of human creation. It is not something wrong. It is not something dirty. Yes, humanity has taken it outside the bounds of marriage, which God never intended. But within marriage, this is, I think, you could even say it is part of God's creation. It is not part of the fall. So, there's some expressions that Paul has in this section. In verse 3, he talks about this matter of the husband and wife, have a marital duty to one another. Husband and wife have a marital duty to one another. Now, marital duty includes many things. Many things. But for sure, it includes sexual intimacy. Then he goes on to say in verse 4, which is actually really countercultural. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. Now, for them, for the Greeks, for the Romans, there is, yeah, that's right. But then he goes on to say something really countercultural. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. That is countercultural. Then and today. Then and today. This is countercultural. What is Paul basically saying? Paul is saying Christians do not follow the principle of self-determination and self-gratification. We do not follow the principle of self-determination. I determine what's good for me, and I determine what I like and my own self-gratification. As so, we do not have exclusive authority over our own bodies. When a man and a woman get married, they're basically, you might say in one sense, they are submitting their whole being, which includes their body, to one another. They're giving each other the gift of themselves to the other. And on the other hand, they are mutually giving and receiving. It's a giving and receiving, mutual. And so Paul, in these verses, when you read it again and again, Paul is putting the husband and the wife in an equal position, equal stance. Equality is a big thing for Paul. This is countercultural. That was at that time, to have a wife and a husband consider themselves equal. That was radical, extremely radical. This is in contrast to chapter 6 with sexual immorality. Why does sexual immorality happen? Because everybody is only concerned about themselves. That's it. Self-interest, that's it. Seeking their own satisfaction. But in marriage, there is complete equality. Marriage is a covenant where husband and wife covenant themselves to each other not withholding, but neither forcing. Mutual giving, mutual receiving, mutually serving one another. Then in chapter, and then verse 5, Paul goes on to say, don't deprive each other. Don't deprive each other except if you mutually agree, if you both agree for a season. And then he says, what for? Because you're giving yourself to prayer, which implies probably fasting as well. In other words, there's something in life at the present time we need to devote ourselves to prayer. Therefore, for a period of time, a would imply here, a short period of time, we will, as a husband and wife, we agree to abstain from sexual relations while we are praying desperately for this certain situation. But then Paul says, but you come back together again. You don't stay in this state for a long period of time. God made us sexual creatures. God did. That's Genesis. God made us as sexual creatures. So we have this one quote, within Christian marriage, sexual relations, it's the most intimate celebration of a life together. We missed two words, in Christ. Ha, how about that? Within Christian marriage, sex is the most intimate celebration of a life together in Christ. Why does Paul say, or maybe not Paul, the writer of Hebrews says something about the marriage bed should be what? Holy. The marriage bed is holy. We have another quote from Craig Blomberg. And this is related to this matter of, we don't have it on the screen. This is related to this matter of having a time of abstinence. He says, there is a role for celibacy in marriage, but only in very limited occasions. So he's saying there's a role, there's a time for that in certain occasions. A husband and wife should have sex often so that neither is frustrated or tempted to cheat on the other. How about that? On the one hand, sexual relations are a privilege, but it's also a duty. You say, wow, a duty? A duty because you care for the other person, not just yourself. Paul prohibits the holding back of sexual relations as a means of manipulation within marriage or reward. Sexual relations should not be used as manipulation. In other words, oh, yeah, you've been a good boy today, so we'll have sex tonight. No. That's not serving one another. That's using it to manipulate. You know, I have a lot of books about marriage, but there's two this morning I'm going to recommend. This one called His Needs, Her Needs. And what this marriage counselor, after being frustrated for many years in marriage counseling, in not being able to prevent divorce, eventually he realized one of the main reasons why people get divorced. And that is because the husband and wife don't meet each other's needs. And they find somebody else that does. Hence, it starts as an affair. So he goes through this book and he says, the wife has, in this book he gives, the wife has five needs. And the husband has five needs, and he goes through each one of them. Every chapter is one of these things. If, as a husband, you understand the needs of your wife and you meet her needs, and notice I said there's five. Yes, for the man, sex is one of them. But there's more than that. We all have human needs, and as a spouse, we should know what the needs of our husband or wife is. And as we meet them and serve them as Christ serves the church, our marriage will be enriched. Our marriage will be protected. You know, when I first bought this book, I didn't like the subtitle. Building an Affair-Proof Marriage. I thought, oh. But after I read the whole book, I realized he knows what he's talking about. Book number one. Book number two. A book by Timothy Keller called The Meaning of Marriage. Excellent book. Because Tim Keller came to New York and his congregation in New York City, Manhattan, was 80% singles. 80% singles. And he said two reasons he found out why they were single and not married. Number one, they thought they had to get financially stable first. Number two, they were afraid of marriage. So he used messages, and from that he wrote this book, How to Correct Their Understanding of Marriage. Okay, the gift of being single. Paul addresses this matter of being single. And there's many verses that I didn't read this morning, which you could read on your own, starting at verse 25. Now let me say this. Paul considers both marriage and being single a gift. Paul, obviously, when you read these verses in this chapter, you realize Paul is not saying that everybody should be married. And sometimes there may be a tendency for us who are married, and we see somebody who's not married, and we feel sorry for them, or we encourage them to consider getting married. Well, I would say this, don't think God has called everybody to be married. Some do not have the desire to get married. You might call that a gift. Well, you know, you want to call whatever you want, but not everybody is going to be married. So we shouldn't impose marriage on people. What is Paul's main address to those who are single? And that is, while you are single, you may not be single for your whole life, but while you are single, you have more time to serve the Lord. So to those of you who are presently single, I would say, take this time while you are single, because you don't know how long that will be, but realize right now, in my present state of being single, I have a gift. What is that? It's a gift of time. A gift of less concerns that I can use to serve the Lord. Let's face it, though. Some people don't see their being single as a gift. They see it as a curse. And so, as a result, may spend most of their time thinking about marriage. Not that it's wrong to think about marriage, but don't rob yourself while you're single of the gift of being single. You can do things you can't do when you're married. So, for example, I know I talked to somebody a few months ago, and they went for a year to some country on a mission trip. Well, actually, being single and going on a mission trip, that's actually the best time to do it, right? You think about this. Especially you sisters this morning that are married, you think about going on a missions trip now. Especially if you have a kid. Sorry, too late. Right, Laura? It's too late. Even if I wanted to do it, it's pretty tough now. But when you're single, so easy to uproot yourself, pack your bag, singular, get on a plane and go to Cambodia for a year. Hey.
For Jesus.
For Jesus, yes. But when you're married, not quite so simple. You got to work this out with your spouse, and your spouse said, Cambodia, forget it. Well, that dream's gone, right? Your dream's gone. So being single has a gift, has an advantage that over being married in certain aspects, and we should consider that as a gift and use it. We should not think that being single or being married is some higher spiritual state. Forget about that. Okay, let's go on to the matter of divorce. Paul touches divorce in this chapter as well. And if you read carefully, I know it's not easy to pick up, but actually Paul is addressing two categories of people here in this matter of divorce. First of all, in two verses, he's addressing the believers, where both husband and wife are believers. So he says, where are my verses here? He says in verse 10, to the married, I give this command. When he's saying to the married, I give this command, he's referring to where both husband and wife are believers. And he's telling them, don't, basically saying, don't get divorced. Now, why would there be this thought of divorce? It comes back to this whole matter of, I am so spiritual, I am now beyond sexual relations, and if my husband still feels like I need to have sexual relations, then I think I should divorce him. Because I'm above that. I need to be free. Paul is saying no. He's saying no. Even he says, a wife must not separate from her husband. Husband must not separate from the wife. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. Paul is just saying no. You know, the Lord Jesus gave one condition for divorce. Or one permission for divorce, I should say, not condition. One permission to divorce, and that is adultery. That's in the Gospels. But here, well, let's keep going. So then in verse 12, there's a little bit, to the rest I say this, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. Same thing, husband. If one of the husband or wife is a believer and the other is not, Paul is saying, stay married. Now, why would he even have to say that? Because again, it could be that the husband or wife, whoever the believer is, they may say, oh, I married an unbeliever. They're unholy. Therefore, I shouldn't have sex with somebody who is unholy. Therefore, I should need to get a divorce. Paul is saying, no, stay married. Stay married. He said, unless the unbelieving spouse insists on leaving, in other words, deserting the marriage. But if they're willing to stay together, stay together. He says, you don't know, maybe you can get your unbelieving spouse saved. How do you know? Stay married. There's a possibility. Not only that, but the believing spouse does have a positive and holy and sanctifying effect on the household, both to the other spouse and to the children. Don't think you don't have an impact on your household as a believer. There's an impact. It does something. It has a sanctifying effect to the whole household. Well, I need to move on here. I want to get to my end point, because I feel this is, Paul touches marriage again in Ephesians chapter 5, and I believe this is a great way to kind of cap this whole thing, and that is this. He comes back to the verses that I quoted in Genesis chapter 2. He mentions these verses again. He says, a man shall leave his father and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Then he adds something. He says, this is a great mystery. This is a great mystery. What's a great mystery? Well, he just quoted the verses about the husband and wife. What's the great mystery? You could say it's a secret. What's the secret? The secret of marriage? It is the message that what husbands should do for their wives, listen carefully, what husbands should do for their wives is what Jesus did to bring us into union with himself. what husbands should do for their wives is what Jesus did to bring us into union with himself. So he says in verse 25 of Ephesians, husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus gave himself up. Jesus, the Son of God, who was equal with God, with the Father, gave up his glory. He took on human nature. He went willingly to the cross. He paid the penalty for our sins. He removed our guilt. He removed our condemnation so that we could be united with him. He gave up his glory. He gave up his power. He became a servant. He died to his own interests. And he looked to our needs and our interests instead. Jesus sacrificed for us. This is the picture of marriage. Husbands, and I would say, and as wives as well, but husbands need to hear it. That's why Paul just said to the husbands. Husbands and wives, you sacrifice. We sacrifice for the needs of our spouse, just as Jesus did for us. What was our need? Our need, we were sinful, separated from God. Jesus died on the cross to meet our needs. In the same way, we have a picture, marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship to us, the church. And Christ and his relationship to us, the church, is a picture of marriage. They both mirror one another. The gospel and marriage explain each other. How about that? So I like this quote from Tim Keller. Do for your spouse what God did for you in Jesus, and the rest will follow. You say, well, I'm not Jesus. How can I do that? As a believer, we have been joined, united to Christ because of what he has done. He has taken care of all of our needs, joined us to him. And since we are joined to him, we are empowered to live the same kind of life. Will we fail sometimes? Yes, we will. That's why we have these words, I'm sorry, and will you forgive me? But we shouldn't think, well, forget it, it's hopeless. No, we have been empowered by the Spirit of God through what he has done for us. Live this kind of life in a mutual life between husband and wife, serving one another in all aspects of your married life. Decision making, husbands, household chores, raising children, career choice, vacation, leisure time, even church involvement, and also in the marriage bed. We live in mutuality with one another as Christ did for us. What a beautiful picture of the gospel and marriage, imaging one another. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for dying on the cross for us. Amen. You're the one who sacrificed everything, your place, your glory, your interest, to meet our needs, to meet what we needed, even for the sake of our interest, our real proper interest. You brought us, you united us with yourself. Lord, thank you for this wonderful picture of the gospel and of marriage. At the same time, Lord, we want to be those who, if we're single, we want to serve you according to the time, the gift that you have given us while we're single. Empower us all, be with us all this week as we reflect on you, on the gospel that you have done, and the gift of marriage and the gift of being single. We ask this in your name. Amen. And now I'm going to, that wasn't too bad, right? You got scared when I read those verses, didn't you? You know, let's face it. How many of you remember us ever talking about these verses before? Yeah, right. It's the first time I've ever spoken about it. Okay, we're going to now transition. I'm going to ask Ian to come up, and we're going to go, he's going to lead us in the baby dedication.